Aren't you thankful for the peace of God? I'm thankful today that we can have peace with God through our Savior Jesus Christ, whereby there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But I'm also thankful that we can experience the peace of God that is beyond comprehension, that when we're going through those storms of life, we can have a peace in our hearts that cannot be explained even by us many times as we're experiencing it. What a wonderful truth. Thank you for that this morning, ladies. And it fits in well with what we're going to be looking at in the Word of God today, as it is my privilege to preach the Bible today. You know, in this day, I believe that God's Word is still the inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth that we need. We're living in a crazy and chaotic world at a chaotic time, and God's Word, even today, is just what we need. And I'll ask you to open your copy of the third chapter of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is where we will spend our time in God's inexhaustible Word today. Why do some babies have to die? That was the question that I was confronted with when I went into our daughter's rooms on Thursday morning at about 7:30. I walked into their bedroom, and as soon as I walked in, I found Brooklyn on the bottom bunk of their bunk bed. She already had the curtains to the room open, and she was just looking out the window, and I said, "Good morning." And without responding with a good morning, Brooklyn just said, "Daddy, why do some babies have to die?" I think she had recently heard either myself or Stephanie or both speaking about our first pregnancy with a miscarriage. I answered the question seemingly to her satisfaction. At least I thought that. We went through the rest of the day Thursday, even yesterday, until the question was asked again yesterday. But I thought I had seemingly answered the question, at least to her satisfaction. The reality is, it's a question that I've asked myself many times, especially in the days immediately preceding that experience in our lives. You see, Stephanie and I had prayed for a number of years that God would bless us with children. I had claimed Psalm 113, verse 9, is a promise for us during those days, which says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be the joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." After going through some medical testing and even Stephanie going through her first and at this point only surgical procedure in her life, there were no physical abnormalities that could be found preventing pregnancy. And yet, for years we prayed that God would give us the privilege of parenting a child. Then, in the summer of 2013, we learned that we were expecting. It was as if everything that we had hoped for had come to be. We shared the news quickly with family, with friends, even our youth group, as a victorious answer to prayer. I can even remember now meeting with many of our youth group members who were attending summer camp with us to give them a reason why Stephanie wasn't as present as she typically was, and I informed them that God had answered our prayers and that Stephanie was expecting a child, and of course we rejoiced together. Within weeks, everything changed again. We visited our Stephanie's doctor for the first ultrasound, only to be sent to the waiting area after the tech, without so much as a word, had spent quite a bit of time in the ultrasound. We were not told anything about what was happening. We were just sent to the waiting area. We sat there nervously as we waited, only to hear from the front desk staff that Stephanie's doctor had been called away from the office unexpectedly, and we sat there for even longer waiting to see the doctor to hear what it was that was going on. We finally met with the doctor and received the news. The baby had already stopped growing. The heartbeat was non-existent. And it was only a matter of time before Stephanie's body would begin the process of expelling the unidentified remains of our child. Almost 8 years on, I still cannot answer for myself why some babies have to die. But you know, that's not the only question that I can't answer. I can't answer why some mothers, some ladies, excuse me, are never given the opportunity of mothering children. I cannot answer why evils, both natural and moral, are perpetuated seemingly without hindrance. I cannot answer this morning why children are often the victims of man's depravity. There are many questions that I cannot answer. Questions that I have pondered and questions that you have pondered, some of which have even crossed our minds in recent weeks and days. Certainly some challenging questions were on Solomon's mind as he penned our text. I want you to follow along in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as I read the first 15 verses of this chapter. He writes, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." I do not know how much time you have spent reading or studying through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting book where Solomon, the preacher as he calls himself in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, is asking some of life's tough questions. He is looking out over the horizon, pondering what life is all about. Ecclesiastes is the musings of one who critically assesses life under the sun. His assessment aimed at establishing purpose and pleasure shares the personal experiences to instruct the reader. One writer well summarized the entire book when he wrote these words. Whereas Job was a challenger of man and God, Koheleth, the Hebrew word for the preacher, the speaker in Ecclesiastes shared Job's daring spirit, but his search was for happiness and the enduring quality rather than for personal vindication. He was no challenger and had no contempt for God or man. He, like Job, was a man of wealth, but unlike Job, he had lost nothing tangible. Yet he realized that much needed to be gained. Wealth could not soothe the heart that was troubled by the transience of human life, especially when so much else in the world was more enduring than man. The injustice in the world caused him pain, but he did not demand that God provide an explanation, as had his spiritual brother Job. He accepted the fact, though commending a life of charity to his students and waiting for the day of judgment. To compensate for the transience of human life, he urged the enjoyment of the present moment, recognizing it as a gift from God. This is just a summary, really, of the entire book and Solomon's purpose as he assessed life as he saw it under the sun. And so, as a whole, Ecclesiastes challenges us to consider our world view, how we view life under the sun. As we look at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15, we are confronted by three realities that we need to know from this passage. This passage of Scripture speaks to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ with some wonderful reminders as well as applications. It also speaks to the one who may be a skeptic, a critic. It may speak to a believer or an unbeliever who has questions, perhaps even is struggling with some doubts about God and life. And so as we look at these three realities, I hope to give you some help that will help you wherever you may be about what God's Word teaches and the truth that is found therein. So let's look at these three realities that we need to know from this one who critically assesses life under the sun. Number one is this: time, change, and experience are inexorable. Time, change, and experience are inexorable. These three realities are considered as Solomon surveys this life. Throughout the book, he presents different thesis statements as he is looking at life under the sun and trying to come to some considerations and conclusions about this life's purpose and pleasure. And pleasure here is not the idea of just entertaining oneself or finding fun. It's the idea of finding fulfillment and satisfaction in this life that is lasting, that is enduring. Even here, as Solomon begins to assess in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he gives us, in this part of the passage, three realities that are considered as he surveys life. Number one is time. After being introduced in verse 1, time is used 28 more times in verses 2 through 8 in 14 pairs of opposites meant to cover the entire range of human life. In verse 1, he speaks of, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. He uses the word time in two different senses: appointed times, when something is meant to happen, as well as just the general sense of time. Many of these 14 pairs of opposites are self-explanatory as we read through them, but I do want to give special attention to some of them. Notice in verse number 2, he speaks of a time to be born and a time to die, birth and death. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, that one does seem pretty self-explanatory, but we need to understand that there are certain experiences in life that make it seem as if these things are in man's control. When we think about realities like abortion, murder, suicide, we may begin to think that life and death are in man's control. But Solomon here expresses the truth that though we may not have an understanding of so many of the things that we see, the truth is that birth and death are of divine appointment, not of human accident. Birth and life are in the hands of God. In verse number 3, he addresses killing and healing. The word translated killing here is not the word that identifies premeditation. He's not speaking of one person killing another. Here he is addressing the idea of sickness or plague and how applicable that is to us during the time of a pandemic. How many times have we wondered, even during the pandemic that we're experiencing throughout the world right now, why some have to die and some do not? How many times have we even questioned, why do some get it and some seem not to? Why is it that in the same household one person comes down with it and another does not? I know that families and individuals are responding to this situation differently. Several months back, when I tested positive for COVID, we didn't quarantine from each other in our home. Stephanie and I still stayed in the same bedroom. I still spent time with my kids, and nobody else got it. And that seems strange to us when we understand and see in our world how contagious it seems to be. And there are times in different situations where we step back and we look and we think, in the same situation, why does someone die and someone does not? Why does someone get sick and someone does not? In verse number 5, he speaks of casting away stones and gathering stones. At that time, Israel was an agricultural society, and farmers had to clear the fields of stone before planting. In fact, there's an old Jewish myth that when the angels went out doing God's work of creation, that the angel that was carrying the stones to set the mountains in place tripped and landed in the area that is Israel and scattered stones all over the ground. And so the farmers have to clear the fields of stone before they can plant their crops. But at the same time, in that day, they used stone often in building their homes and the structures and the walls. What a reminder even in this, that it's not many times the substance, but the purpose for which a substance is used. He speaks in verse number 5 as well of embracing and refraining from embracing. Again, that culture in that day was very affectionate and showed affection in embraces and in kisses in ways even beyond what we may in our culture. And so really verse 5, when it speaks of a time of embracing and a time to cease from embracing, it's another way of saying a time to say hello and a time to say goodbye. In verse number 6, he speaks of getting and losing. Here he's really identifying the reality of when something is lost, there is a time to look, but then there is also a time to give up something is lost. Verse number 6 as well, he speaks of keeping and casting away. I love the scholar Warren Wiersbe, who noted that this is biblical authority for garage sales. There's a time to keep and there's a time to get rid of things. And then in verse number 7, he speaks of rending and sowing. This likely refers to the Jewish practice of rending their garments in a time of grief and repentance. And so what he's speaking about here is there is a time for sorrow, but there is then a time to patch things back up. To patch that clothing that's been rent back up and move on to go forward. And so he addresses this reality of time. I said to my wife last night, I don't even remember what the conversation was, but this passage and message was on my heart, and we were talking about something related to time, and I made the comment to her, it just seems like we're slaves of time, doesn't it? And that is true. Time is a reality that we all live in. How many times in your life have you thought there's not enough time in the day? If only I had more time, if only I could add an hour or two to the day. The reality is there are 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, and there's nothing we can do to change it. Time's a reality that we live with. But notice, there is also this reality of change. He presents these 14 pairs of opposites, and they demonstrate a change. A time to be born. Life. Taking a first breath. And a time to die. Expelling a last breath. That's a change. A time to mourn and a time to dance. There's this time of grief and sorrow, but then there's this time of exuberant joy. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates change, doesn't it? How many times have you thought in your life, I just don't like change? How many times have you been in a situation where something changed and you didn't like it? You struggled to respond to it. Truth is that change can be experienced by individuals within any given period of our lives. In the same conversation, we can laugh and cry. In the same experience, we can experience great joy and experience great sadness. In the same experience, in this week that you have just lived, you've experienced changes. Time is a reality of life. Change is a reality of life. But notice then also experience is a reality of life. These times and changes that he addresses in chapter 3 are all experiences or the results of experiences. As we think about experience, we come to the realization that experience can be either causal or consequential. In other words, there may be something that we experience that is a cause. It is something that we have chosen and we have taken action. Or it may be that it caused in the sense that someone else has put us through a specific experience. Something has been done by someone else to us. Or something has been done by someone else that has an effect in our life. That experience is caused from outside of us to us. It can be consequential. In other words, we can take action. We can make a decision to go a specific direction, and that leads to a consequential experience, a result in our lives. These three realities, time, change, and experience, are constant. They are ever present. They are also consistent. That means they are true for every person and every place. wherever you travel in the world, to any culture, to any society, no matter how technologically advanced or technologically backwards they are, no matter how intellectual that society may be or how superstitious that society may be, no matter how wealthy or how poor that nation or that specific region may be, the reality is that in every place, for every person, time, change, and experience are constant and consistent. There are likely times in your life that you wish you could insulate yourself from them. Have you ever thought that? I wish I could just get away. I wish I could just shut down time for a little while. I wish I could get away from the changes, the ever-changing landscape of life. I wish that I could just have moments without experience, just moments of absolute peace and tranquility. But the reality is that these three truths are inexorable. They're inescapable. You cannot get away from them. You cannot change them. Time, change, and experience are always with us. Based on that, one scholar said this in the final analysis, the preacher powerfully expresses that everything is frustratingly out of the control of human beings. Does it seem like that at times in your life and in mine? But I want you to look not only at that reality with me, but look at a second reality that we need to know from this passage of Scripture. Time, change, and experience are inexorable. But notice this, God's works cannot be completely understood. Solomon previously introduced the question that he asked in verse 9. Notice again, he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? This is a question he has asked previously and would ask again later in this book of the Bible as he critically assesses life under the sun. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he asked that question, what profit is there in what a man does under the sun in his labor? He asked it in chapter 2, verse 22. And then the response that he gives in verse 10, he had also given before. Look at verse 10 again. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He had said that in chapter 1 and verse 13. Previously, the first two chapters, when he asked this question and gave this response, he then went on to speak apart from any calculation of God. And when he did that, he turned to despair. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 14, after asking this question and after giving a similar response, I've looked at what man does under the sun and he's exercised in travail. In chapter 1 in verse 14, he said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Previously, he calculated apart from God, and calculating apart from God led him to despair. But in this case, in chapter number 3, he viewed the work of God and came to a different conclusion. He does not here say, as he considers this critical assessment of life, and even something that you and I would look at and say, yes, this is true. Time, change, and experience are something we cannot escape. It's something that we live with all the times in every place. It's something we can't get away from. And sometimes when we think upon it, our thought is we'd like to get away from it. And we can't. And when we calculate apart from God, the only logical answer is despair. I talked with someone just a couple of days ago who is going through a very difficult time. And she made the comment, I just don't know how people can live life apart from God. Friends, that's a comment I've heard many times over these last several months. I can't understand how people can live through these types of situations and experiences apart from God. Because the reality is, when you critically assess life, when you look at just the experiences of life, when you look at the questions of life, the only logical outcome you can come to when you conclude apart from God is despair. What purpose is there apart from God? What comfort do I truly have apart from God? What's the reason for everything I see and experience apart from God? But now, as Solomon calculates his critical assessment, viewing the work of God, he comes to a different conclusion. What was that conclusion? The first phrase of verse number 11, he makes everything beautiful in his time. God takes all of these realities that we cannot escape, time, change, and experience, and works in them and through them, producing something beautiful in His time. Now, the question that our hearts cries out is how? Right? If you're a living, breathing person, you don't hear a statement like that and think about the times, the changes, and the experiences that you have lived through, and not ask the question, how could God make that beautiful? How could God take that time that I've lived through? How could God take that change that took place in my life? How could God take that experience that I have had and make it beautiful in His time? There is no one who is living and breathing and thinking who would not look at those things. And I'm not saying ask it disrespectfully. I'm not saying ask it irreverently. I'm not saying ask it faithlessly. But there's no way that you could not look at life and say, how could God make this beautiful? And yet that is what we find in His Word. Solomon goes on here and adds not an answer but an explanation that helps us. Notice, first of all, he lets us know that eternity holds the key. Look at what he says in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Notice the next statement. Also, He has set the world in their heart. Now, let's identify a couple of things. He is God. There is man. All men. All women. All children. What is the world? Is He talking here about the world system, the world's philosophy, the love of the world? You might want to note that here, this word translated world comes from the Hebrew word that speaks of, again, a sense of time, but not an appointed season, not a general sense of time, as in verse number 1. Here, the word literally identifies eternity. We could read this and be right in doing so. He has set eternity in their hearts. God designed man for eternity. We long for it. Man longs for eternity. Man looks for how to live longer. I think I've shared from this pulpit before about the, if I'm thinking correctly, I believe I have this right, the CEO of Google, who has said that one of his missions in life is to learn how man can live forever. To come to that place of eradicating sickness and disease and the wearing down naturally of the body, and determine how man can get to that point of living forever. God has put within man this sense, this desire for finding out the things of eternity, finding out what is beyond this life, finding out the reason for this life and how to move on into eternity from this life. That is why you can look throughout the world, throughout history, and in every corner of the world, in every culture of the world, in every society of the world, there is some form of worship. Why? Because man recognizes the reality that there is truth beyond this life. There is truth beyond himself. Why is that? Solomon answers the question. It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. God has designed us for eternity. But can I give you an application, a truth that flows from that? If God has designed us for eternity and God is working toward and for eternity, friends, you and I are going to have to just come to the realization and understanding that there are going to be aspects of this life that we simply will not understand until we get there. Have you ever said something like this to your children or to your grandchildren or to a younger person that you were having a conversation with? Perhaps they asked you a question. When Stephanie had her first appointment with her OB for this pregnancy, she went to the appointment. I stayed home with the children, and I saw Stephanie pull back in the driveway coming home from the appointment. And the kids were all eating lunch, as I recall, at that point. And I just said, "Mommy's home." And Brooklyn says excitedly, "Daddy, does she have the baby with her?" Well, yes and no. I mean, the baby's still in Mommy's tummy. Why? And we tried to explain why the baby is still in Mommy's tummy and needs to be there until it develops and grows and is able to live outside of Mommy's womb. And Brooklyn and Devlin and Michael alike didn't quite understand it exactly. And I made a comment like this: "Well, you'll understand it better when you're older." How many of you have made a statement like that to somebody in your life? We all have, haven't we? Can I share with you this truth? As we go through life, seeing the things that we see, experiencing the changes and the times and the experiences that we live through and experience, maybe we need to take that same advice and counsel to our own hearts. In like way, God the Father says to us, He has put eternity in our hearts, and we will understand everything better when we're older, when we get there. Especially this side of eternity, we simply cannot understand all of God's works. Later in Ecclesiastes, here's what Solomon says in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth." And let's remember, Solomon is identified as something unique in the scripture. What is it? The most wise man. When I sought wisdom and applied my heart to see what was done on the earth, he goes on in verse 16, "For also there is that neither day nor night see asleep with his eyes." Verse 17, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." What is he saying? We can study. We can research. We can dive into the depths of the wisdom and the works of God to our heart's content 24 hours a day, 7 days a week throughout our lives. And you know what will happen? We'll get to the end of our lives and we'll still not understand it all. In reality, we'll still have barely scratched the surface. God doesn't mind declaring it to us, does he? For my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. Paul declared in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom, of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his works and his ways past finding out. Eternity holds the key, but then notice this, God's activity is recognizable. I'm thankful that as I look throughout life, I can see the evidence of God working. I may not understand it all. I may not understand how God will take and make everything beautiful in His time, but I am thankful that I can still see the evidence of God working. He says in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God's actions are permanent. Nothing can be put to it. That is, God's works are complete and they're effective. And then he says, nor anything taken from it. God's work is secure. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Time, change, and experience are inexorable. We can't get away from them. God's works cannot be understood completely. And then truth number three from Ecclesiastes 3, my response to God makes the difference. So what is my response? When I look at the seasons and the times of life and understand that I'm going to live through time, change and experience, and I can't do anything about them, what is my response supposed to be? Especially when I can't completely understand all of God's works. I am a slave to time, to change and experience. I cannot fully comprehend God's works this side of eternity. What am I to do? One said it this way, life in the world has significance only when man remembers his Creator. My response to God is the difference between a life that is meaningless and monotonous and a life that is meaningful and manageable. My response to God is the difference between a life that is meaningless and monotonous and a life that is meaningful and manageable. Solomon responded to what he could not know with what he did know. And that's a great help, isn't it? There are some things that I don't know and won't know, but let me look at what I do know. These knowables that he has lead to actionables in our lives. Let me give you these three and then we'll conclude. First of all, accept all good as God's gift. Verse number 12, I know that there is good in them. What is Solomon saying? As I look at life, time, change, and experience are something we cannot escape. And realistically, when we critically assess life under the sun and think about time and change and experience, most of the time our thought is, I wish I could escape them. But Solomon says this, there is good in them. As we look at life, there is good. We experience good. Our nature so many times focuses on what? The bad. But the reality is there is good. And he says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, there is good in life. And man needs to rejoice. He says in verse number 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good, there is good, of all his labor. It is what? The gift of God. Friends, anything that good that comes to us in this life or anything in this life that produces good is God's gift to us. All of the good that you experience, anything good that comes to you in this life is God's gift to you. Accept it as such. Enjoy it and give thanks for it. Secondly, accept all bad with God's grace. Do we experience what we would call bad in this life? Yes, we do. Nothing can change that. Some of the times we experience in life are hard. Some of the changes we experience are difficult. Some of the experiences are grievous. It would be wrong of us to declare that everything we experience is good. That's simply not the case. We experience bad, and we cannot escape the bad things of this life. While we will not understand all of God's ways this side of eternity, and though we will not understand how He could take the bad things of this life and make them beautiful in His time, or cause all things to work together for our good and His glory, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, yet the Bible declares to us that God supplies us with grace to accept the bad along with the good. It was in relation to the bad that Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." What are we supposed to take from this reality? Accept the good as the gift of God, but then accept all bad with God's grace. God gives you grace upon grace through the riches that are given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, to manage, if I can say it that way, through the bad, to live through the difficult experiences. And then thirdly, appropriate God's gifts and God's grace and do good. When I go through both the good and the bad times of life, recognizing the good is God's gift and accepting the bad with God's grace, how am I supposed to live? Well, he says in the end of verse number 12, to do good in his life. Friends, whether living through good or living through bad, it should be our character to do what is good. He says in the end of verse number 14, speaking of what he knows about God's works, God's actions, that men should fear before him, live in reverence of God, live in that appropriate and right respect for God in his life. Take the good, take the bad, accept the good as God's gift, accept the bad with God's grace. And whether living through good or bad, whether experiencing good or bad, whether the change in your life is good or bad, you continue to do what is right, what is good. Finally, I think I said three responses. There's actually four. The fourth is to acknowledge that you are accountable to God. As you accept the good as God's gift, as you accept the bad with God's grace, as you appropriate God's gifts and God's grace and do good, remember that you are accountable to God. The reality is, it does not matter whether you choose to acknowledge God in this life or not. It doesn't matter how you choose to view the good or the bad times, changes, and experiences in your life. It does not matter if you choose to do good or choose not to do good, to choose to do right or choose not to do right. The reality is that we are all going to stand before God. At the end of verse number 15, that's exactly what Solomon was addressing when he said, God requireth that which is past. God is going to call you to account for what you have done. This is the conclusion of his critical assessment, not just of this passage, but also of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. For in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses number 13 and 14, I want you to see what he says there, the last two verses of the book. let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. As I have critically assessed the entire landscape of this life, as I have sought for both purpose and pleasure, true satisfaction and fulfillment, as I've considered man's labors, as I've considered his times, changes, and experiences, and all of the other things that Solomon brought into his assessment in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. No matter what the times, changes, and experience of life mean for you, we will all stand before God someday to give an account of our lives. As we reflect for a few moments on this passage that God has challenged our hearts with, how is God speaking to you right now? Perhaps these truths were good reminders for you. Perhaps they're challenges to you because you've struggled with some doubts and questions, or even been skeptical or critical. Perhaps God is using these reminders and our responses to them, all four of them, or one of them, or two of them, to challenge your heart about your life and your response to and your reflection upon the times, the changes, and experiences that you're living through. These realities should lead us to follow God at every season of our lives, trusting Him through all of life's uncertainties. Because if we were to be honest today, we would express that life has a lot of uncertainties. But when we understand the truth of God's Word, though we won't understand all of His works, we can know His truth. We can be led to follow God in every season and trust Him even in the uncertainties.